And we trust that the Lord will bless that reading from his infallible word. Oh, there's another verse. I'm so sorry. There's another verse. 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 20 verse 20. I suddenly thought we ought to read this. 2 Kings 20 verse 20. And the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, and all his might, and how he made a pool and a conduit, and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? There's the conduit that Hezekiah built to bring water from the spring of Gihon under the city walls into the pool of Siloam. Now, let's talk about our chapter under three headings, three words beginning with L. Let's look at the layout of the chapter, because it's actually a very neatly organized chapter. And then we're going to look at some of the lessons of the chapter. And then I just want to put my finger on what I'm going to call the landmarks of the chapter, because there are three great phrases that I think are worth bearing in mind and going away with. So let's look at the layout of the chapter. First of all, its construction. We should never be surprised that the builder of an orderly universe also is the writer of an orderly book. And although, of course, the human author is John the Apostle, behind him is the Spirit of God organizing his writing. And therefore, as we read from the Word of God, it's always good to try and divide the chapter up into sections. Now, in some parts of John's Gospel, it's jolly difficult. It really is difficult. But this chapter is blessedly easy. This chapter is a sandwich chapter. And it falls into three sections. The first seven verses go together, and we'll call that the sensation. Because it really was a sensation, what happened to this born blind man. This is sign number six in John's Gospel, by the way. And in this episode, in the first seven verses, physical sight is given to a man who was born blind by the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, the greater part of the chapter consists of what we're going to call an investigation. Verses 8 down to 34 consists, amongst other things, of a kind of official Pharisaic tribunal examining the event. What really happened? And here they are judicially and methodically trying to look at this miracle. And we have, effectively, in this section of the chapter, a whole series of reactions to the work of the Lord Jesus. Look at the different people who are involved. Verse 8, for example, there are the man's neighbours. Because the neighbours notice what's going on. And then in verse 13, the Pharisees are brought in. And then in verse 18, the man's parents are brought in. And then in verse 24, it's the man himself who has the final word in this. So we've got the sensation, the investigation, but that's not the end of the chapter, because verse 34 ends with the man being cast out. Now that doesn't simply mean they say, go away, we don't want to talk to you anymore. It means, I think, that they formally excommunicated him from the synagogue. Now this is very, very serious. They have cast him out of Judaism. They cast him out of the Jewish fold. And there he is, excluded from everything he's been brought up with. And at this point, now notice what happens, verse 35, Jesus heard that they cast him out, and when he had found him. So the Lord Jesus comes back and gives him, and here's the heading, a revelation. He has a revelation of the person of Christ. And in fact, in this final section, you see, it balances with the first part. In the first part, the man is given physical sight. In the final part, he's given spiritual sight as to who the Lord Jesus is. So you've got a really well-filled sandwich, you notice. It's a Marks and Spencer sandwich with a whopping great filling in the middle. That middle section really bulges. And it makes an interesting structure, because it makes an ABA structure. Because if you think about it, in the A section, that's the first seven verses, the Lord Jesus comes, meets the man's need. In the B section, the Lord Jesus is not there. The Lord Jesus is not there at all in the middle section of the chapter. And you get a whole series of human reactions to and opinions about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the final section, verse 35, the Lord Jesus comes back again and deals with him. Now, it seems to me that you've got a kind of picture of the present age here. I hope this isn't over-spiritualizing, but can I suggest to you that that middle section of the chapter is just like the age in which we live. The Lord Jesus has come and provided a salvation for his people. He's gone back to glory, and his people are left down here as the targets of this world's hatred and animosity. And people come to an opinion of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, from interacting with believers and listening to believers and quizzing believers and challenging believers. And then at the end, the Lord Jesus comes back again. Remember, please, that as far as I can see, this man did not see the Lord Jesus in the first 7 verses. He goes and he washes and he comes back seeing, but the Saviour's gone. He hasn't seen the Lord Jesus yet. He only sees the Lord Jesus for the first time in verse 35. That's just like us, is it not? The Saviour has come, he's dealt with sin on Calvary's cross, we've placed our faith in him, and then we live in this present age where the Lord Jesus is back in heaven, and we're quizzed and we're challenged and we're interrogated by the world, and then the Lord Jesus comes back and we see him. That's exactly what happened to the man. So it's a nice construction, you see. Secondly, think about the context of the chapter. This is again part of the Saviour's visit to Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. You remember that started in chapter 7, and it carries on really right through until I think it's the 21st verse of chapter 10. So what we've got is a sequence of close together days where the Lord Jesus is moving in Jerusalem and working miracles and teaching. So it's concentrated teaching in this period. And then thirdly, notice the connections with what's gone before. You can't take a chapter out of the Word of God without loose threads, because obviously it ties up with what's preceded, it ties up with what's going on. And in fact, this is very interesting, because this chapter looks back to chapter 8 and verse 12, where the Lord Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And here he demonstrates the truth of that wonderful statement by bringing light to a man who's never seen light in his life before. But further, chapter 9 looks forward to chapter 10 and verse 11. Because what does the Saviour say there? "I'm the good shepherd." So on the one hand, there's, "I am the light of the world," and he gives light to a blind man. On the other hand, "I am the good shepherd." Isn't that just what the man needs? Because he's been cast out of Judaism. And there is a shepherd to gather him in to the flock. He's out of the fold of Judaism and he's gathered to the Saviour. So here's a Saviour who brings a man from darkness to light. And here's a Saviour who brings a man from rejection and exclusion to shelter. That's exactly what the Saviour does for his people today. Because we're not saved, of course, to wander. We're saved to gather to the fellowship of the people of God down here. Right then, let's look at the lessons of the chapter. Lesson number 1 is a very big one, and we're simply going to call it "The Reasons for Affliction." The reasons for affliction. Someone wrote a little commentary on the book of Job some years ago, and the commentary is just called "Why Me, God?" Why me, God? And perhaps we could imagine that Job felt exactly like that. Why me? Why all these calamities? One after the other. Bang, bang, bang. Happening to me. Now do you see what happens at the beginning of the chapter? The Lord Jesus is walking through Jerusalem and he sees a man blind from his birth, and the disciples ask a pointed question. They say, "Well now, why is he like this? How come this man is blind from birth? Who sinned? The man himself or his parents?" Very interesting question. How could the man have sinned? Apparently there was a rabbinic theory that it was possible for a baby to sin in the womb. So perhaps they were influenced by that theory. Or is it the man's parents? Are they looking back to Exodus 20? And we know from Exodus 20, of course, that the sins of the parents have an effect on the children. And so they do. There's no question about that. What can we learn? There is a relationship between sin and misery. Let's get this absolutely straight. There's a very, very clear relationship between sin and misery, because by one man, sin came into the world, and death through sin. So Adam's sin has brought misery and all its consequences into this world. Never forget that. All the misery, all the sadness, all the unhappiness, all the gloom in this world ultimately is traceable back to the fact that we are a ruined race. And it's because of Adam's sin. Secondly, it is also true that some addiction or misery is a direct consequence of specific sins. There's no question about that. Some, notice the word some affliction, some misery is a direct consequence of specific sins. Let's take a clear example from the Old Testament, Jeremiah 16 and verse 11. The Lord telling Jeremiah what to say to the people of Judah. Then thou shalt say unto them, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods, verse 13, therefore will I cast you out of this land into a land that ye know not. Alright, notice the because and the therefore. Because your fathers forsook me, because of sin in the nation of Judah, the result is judgment. The Babylonians come and you're going to be driven out of your land into captivity. But not every specific affliction is the result of a specific sin. Let's never forget that. We'll see in a moment that the Lord Jesus actually deals with that very clearly in the Gospels. What the Lord Jesus does here, of course, is to sideline that issue altogether. And he says, well, what I want you to focus on is the ultimate purpose of this man's affliction, this man's trial, this man's misery. He considers the ultimate purpose of it all. He's not denying personal sin. He's not denying parental sin. He's not denying the consequences of sin in the man's life. But he's concentrating on the divine purpose. Look at verse 3. Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents. But here's the thing, that the works of God should be manifest in him. Look at that. The affliction which the Lord Jesus Christ permitted this man to suffer was permitted so that he might be a platform upon which the Saviour could do the works of God and display his glory. Now I want to take you back to a verse in Exodus, which is actually quite striking. Exodus chapter 4, verse 11. Exodus chapter 4, verse 11. Moses is saying, I can't go and speak to Pharaoh because I'm not a speaker. I haven't been born with a fluency of tongue. Now look at what the Lord says to Moses. Exodus 4:11, the Lord said unto him, who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb? Or deaf? Or the seeing? Or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? God makes the seeing and the blind. Got that? And he does it for his own sovereign purpose. Behind the laws of heredity is the lawgiver himself. And he organizes things according to his sovereign purpose. So, what are we learning? We're learning that the Lord Jesus says, this man is like this, so that God's glory can be displayed in what happens to him. So that the works of God can be manifest in him. Now, there are great lessons for us here. Lesson number one, we cannot read back from sickness to personal sin. We cannot read back simply from sickness to personal sin. Affliction in the believer's life is not a simple measure by which we can compute degrees of wickedness. People tried to do that with Job in the Old Testament, do you remember? His friends say, well, Job, you must have done something really badly wrong because God is letting all these things happen to you. Now, the whole book of Job denies that theory. Because Job was a great and a godly man. And the Lord Jesus disposes of the theory as well. Because in Luke chapter 13, the Saviour deals with two recent topical events. He deals with an accident and he deals with an atrocity. And he says, do you remember there were these people? There was a tower that collapsed on them. And there were those people who were massacred by Pilate. Do you suppose that these people were sinners above all the Galileans? I tell you, no. So the Lord Jesus completely rules out any simple measure by saying, here's a person going through difficulties in their life, therefore, that is a measure of their wickedness. Second lesson to learn. We have no right to arbitrate on the issue of quality of life, lest we set ourselves against God's purposes. You see, let's imagine in those days they had a scanning machine, and they said to the blind man's mum, before he's born, I'm afraid you've got a baby in your womb who doesn't look as if he's going to be able to see. In fact, it looks as though his eyes have not been formed at all. And we would therefore suggest that you might want to have this baby aborted.
No.
You can't do that at all. Who can decide on quality of life? Who can say this person's life is not worth living? It's all back to the cleft palate controversy that's going on at the moment, isn't it? Do you abort a child, an unborn child, because you think its quality of life might be damaged? You see, had this man been destroyed before he was born, he would have lost the privilege of becoming a visual aid of the transforming power of the Lord Jesus. He would have lost the privilege of being a beneficiary of the Saviour's salvation. He would have lost the privilege of being a testimony to his grace. God alone can measure quality of life. We leave it with him. Thirdly, whatever our affliction, and we all have afflictions, it may be physical, it may be mental, we may have sicknesses, we may have reversals in our lives, we may have pains, we may suffer distress at work, all kinds of things. Whatever our trial, whatever our affliction, we learn from this that God allows it for his own glory, that his works might be displayed in his people. So I suppose very simply the lesson for us is this: be patient and wait God's time. We don't know how old this man was. His parents say he is of age, which doesn't help very much, because apparently, according to Jewish reckoning, you became of age at the age of 13 years and one day. So we know he's older than 13, all right? His parents are still alive. You get the impression he's probably a fairly young man. His parents are still active and mobile and able to talk to the Pharisees and go away again. So he had to be patient because he had to live for some years blind before the Saviour came and stepped in. So let us wait God's good time. We may have to wait till heaven before we ultimately see God's purpose in the things that we go through. But we're to be patient, and secondly, we're to be assured. Mr. Pink puts it beautifully, as usual. Whatever is for God's glory in us will ultimately bring blessing to us. Yes, I'm sure that's right. Whatever is for God's glory in his people will ultimately bring blessing to his people. So, how do we react to afflictions? Well, we recognise that God has organised them for his glory, and we submit to him. John Trapp, the old Puritan writer, has a nice little phrase: he that rides to be crowned will not think much of a rainy day. If you're riding to your coronation, you don't care if it's raining. Back on the 2nd of June in 1953, it was raining. I remember watching the coronation on a little, one of those sort of 3-inch screens they used to have in those days. The only person in our street who had a television had made it himself. So we all gathered round it with our Union Jacks and waved and drank fizzy drinks and cheered the Queen, and it was pouring down with rain. But if it's raining and you're heading for your coronation, you don't worry. Now we're heading for coronation. We're heading for glory with the Lord Jesus. So therefore, if it rains a little, we don't mind too much. Second great lesson is the significance of the miracle. This is miracle number 6 in John's Gospel, and it's got quite a few significances for us. Now remember that all John's miracles are signs. They're messages in action. Significance number 1, it vindicates the Lord's claims. Let's see what claims it vindicates. Well, we learn at the beginning of John's Gospel that the Lord Jesus is the Word. Well, here, doesn't he speak with power? Look at chapter 9, verse 7. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. No explanation whatsoever. Just go wash in the pool of Siloam. His commands come with no elaboration of any kind whatsoever. He speaks with power. He speaks to be obeyed. There's the living word. Go wash. And the man so simply does so. Look at what verse 7 says. He went his way, therefore. The Lord has spoken, therefore the man obeyed. There's the living word at work. Secondly, he's the creator. We learn, of course, from John chapter 1, verse 3, that without him was not anything made that was made. And here is a saviour who, well, perhaps he really is creating here. Now, Jeff drew my attention to a nice article written a few years ago by an eye surgeon who reckons that this is a case of a man who actually had no eyes at all. He had no eyeballs. He had actually, you know, this lacking in his life completely. And he points out that what the Lord Jesus does in chapter 9, verse 6, is of course take us back to Genesis 2. He spat upon the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. He is creating eyes. He's completing the work that was done perfectly for Adam in Genesis 2, but in the case of this man, the Lord Jesus, the Creator, had suspended the work so that the man was made imperfect so that he might be perfected by the Saviour creating eyes. Well, you think about that. You think about that. This is the Creator walking on the earth. This is the living God who made men in his own image. So here's the Creator making. And then, thirdly, the Lord Jesus is the light. We learn that from John chapter 1 and, of course, from John chapter 8. I'm the light of the world. So what happens? He shines. Verse 5, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And he shines into this man's heart. He's the Messiah. John chapter 1 makes that plain. This is the Christ. And because he's the Messiah, he fulfills messianic prophecy. Now, pop back with me, please, to Isaiah 35. Let's look at a great messianic chapter. This is one of those bits in the Old Testament that tells you what will happen when Messiah comes. Let's get the run in. Isaiah 35 verse 4. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Will you notice that the first of that list of miracles is the blind? Let's just look at Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 11. Do you remember that moment when John the Baptist, like many of us, got a little bit discouraged and he thought, is the Lord Jesus really the promised Messiah? After all, I'm lingering in prison and I'm supposed to be the forerunner. I haven't been delivered. I haven't been elevated. Is this really the Messiah? And he sends his followers to go and ask the Lord Jesus. And the Saviour's answer is this, Matthew 11 verse 4, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. Here's the list. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached unto them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. But number one in the list is the blind receive their sight. Isn't that interesting? Someone points out that there are more cases of blindness healed than any other amongst the individual miracles of the Lord Jesus. I think there are about 5 distinct cases in the Gospels, at least. Isn't that interesting? It's almost as though this is particularly the work of Messiah, to open the eyes and to open the spiritual understanding. Because except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Certainly the man has grasped something of it, hasn't he? Look at chapter 9 of our Gospel and verse 32. This is what the man says to the Pharisees. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? It's never happened before. And here's the Saviour doing it. Great messianic credentials. But then we also notice that the Lord Jesus is the sent one. Look at the way the Saviour handles this. In verse 4 he says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. He's always the sent one of God, the one sent from the Father. But what does the Saviour do here? Verse 7, he says to the man, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And John slips in a little bit of helpful interpretation for us, which is by interpretation, sent. Siloam means the pool of the sent one. So the man was sent to the pool to receive his sight by the one whom God sent to be the light of the world. Isn't it lovely? You've got some double sendings going on here. Here's the sent one of the Father sending a man to the pool of Siloam that he might get his sight. As the sent one of God, the Saviour works, and he works the works of God infallibly. Oh, but one more thing. Do you notice he's the sovereign in what he does? We learned back in John chapter 5 and verse 21, as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth, now look at this, whom he will. There's the absolute sovereignty of the Son. He brings life to whom he will. Well now, look at John chapter 9 and verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man. The man didn't see him. The man didn't cry out to him. The man didn't appeal to him. The man didn't send a note to him. The man knew nothing about him. But in his own gracious sovereignty, the Saviour stepped in and dealt with him. Isn't that lovely? There's the divine sovereignty of the Lord Jesus acting in accordance with his own gracious will, taking the initiative as always. But the second thing that the miracle does is that it illustrates the condition of the Jews. This is why it's such a tightly organised chapter, isn't it? You see, you look at the first verse, there's a man blind from his birth. When you get to the end of the chapter, verse 39, the Lord Jesus says, "For judgment am I come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see," or if you like, those who claim to see, or who think they see, "might be made blind." And the Pharisees realise that they're being implicated here. Are we blind also? Israel was culpably blind to the identity of the Messiah in its midst. So it illustrates the condition of the Jewish people. But doesn't it also illustrate the condition of man's heart apart from God? You see, you look at the miracles of the Lord Jesus, and every one of them is a walking, talking gospel message. And here's another one. Here's a man marked by blindness. He cannot see the things of God. He's marked by poverty. He's a beggar as well. Not only are we spiritually blind by nature, we're spiritually impoverished. And then, of course, he's marked by hopelessness. As he brings out in verse 32, "Since the world began, it was never heard of that a man born blind would get his sight back." Absolutely hopeless until the Saviour steps in. There's nothing for him outside of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it illustrates man's condition. Thirdly, it demonstrates the Saviour's condescension. What do I mean by that? Look at verse 6. "When Jesus had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay." Well, as we've mentioned already, we're going back to Genesis 2, aren't we? It's nice. You see, in the previous chapter, in John chapter 8, verse 56, just look at this. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." Now, I wonder where that was. Perhaps that was Genesis 22. "The Lord shall provide" on Mount Moriah. So there's Genesis 22, and there's the Lord Jesus, of course. And of course we know that the angel of the Lord who stopped the sacrifice of Isaac was none other than a pre-incarnate manifestation of God the Son. But here the Lord Jesus goes back further. He goes back to Genesis 2, verse 7. Better read it, because we keep mentioning it. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." There's the Lord Jesus linking himself with the making of Adam from the dust of the ground. Well, you see, here's the Saviour's condescension. In chapter 6, do you know that the Lord Jesus uses instruments in his service? He's multiplied bread and fishes, but he uses his poor, feeble, failing disciples to communicate the multiplied bread and fishes to the crowd. So he used disciples in the dissemination of his glorious, miraculous work there. Here in chapter 9, he doesn't use disciples, he uses dirt. There's a Saviour who uses the mud of the ground, the dust of the ground, and he uses it in his purpose. Someone says it is the prerogative of Christ to produce grand results by feeble instrumentalities. Is that not true? Now, I think that's very encouraging for folk like you and me. Because we can say to ourselves, if the Lord Jesus is prepared to use mud in John chapter 9, he might be prepared to use me. All right? Remember, we are made of the dust of the ground. And the Lord Jesus uses a bit more of that dust of the ground to work a glorious miracle and complete a man who was, in one sense, incomplete. And so today, he can use creatures made out of dust in his service. So there are two little lessons here. The Lord can work in us using our affliction to his own glory. That's the teaching of verse 3. Got that? The Lord can work in us using our trials and our afflictions and our difficulties and our pains and our sufferings to his own glory. But in verse 6, the Lord can work through us using our efforts, feeble as they are, no better than the mud, for his own purpose and for his own glory. What a condescending Saviour. He has no need to use any instruments of any kind whatsoever, because he's completely self-sufficient. But he condescends to do so. Fourthly, the miracle validates a real conversion. A real conversion. I think this possibly is the most detailed miracle account in the Gospels. When you think about it, the whole chapter is devoted to the miracle and its aftermath. And it's really thoroughly sifted and investigated. Because here, the man's cure is obviously, in one sense, a picture of conversion. And there's great emphasis in the chapter on the fact that the cure, the miracle, is complete, it is confirmed, and it is continued. You did go right down to verse 37, and this man can still see. And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. What do we need for a conversion? Well, we need a Saviour. And there's the Saviour in verse 1, as Jesus passed by. But then secondly, you need an awareness that there's a need, that there's a problem. Well, this is obvious. This problem was not only obvious to the man, it was obvious to everyone around him. Because the disciples look at him and they've obviously heard about the man. He was born blind. He's got this terrible disability. And there's a realization of need. But then thirdly, there has to be the obedience of faith. Verse 7, the Lord Jesus says, Go, wash. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. Where there's going to be a real conversion, there needs to be the presence of the Saviour, an acknowledgement of personal need, obedience of faith. One commentator says, his blind obedience made him see. It is a kind of blind obedience, literally and figuratively. Blind because, well, obviously he had to get someone to show him the way to the pool of Siloam. All right, or he felt his way there. But blind in the sense that he asks no questions. He doesn't say, how's it going to happen? Can you explain the mechanics of it to me? He says nothing like that. He simply does what the Lord Jesus commands. That's blind obedience that leads to sight. And fourthly, there has to be evidence of a change. And the chapter is full of the evidence for a change. In fact, so drastically is the man changed that some of the neighbours are a little bit concerned that it's the same man. You can understand that, you know, can't you? I mean, even in people who are blind and have their eyes, they can never look at you properly. And you can imagine, can't you, if they suddenly regained their sight, they would focus on you and it would change the whole look of their face, would it not? Because the eye is such a vital organ of the body. And when people gaze at you and you know, physical interaction with the eye, then of course it really does register something of the personality, something of the character. And here is a man who can now see, and if what we've suggested earlier is correct, that he had no eyeballs at all before, now he's got eyeballs, now he can see, now he can gaze, no wonder people said, is this the same man? It was such a huge transformation. But he keeps going. And the great validation of a real conversion is that you continue. And this man is tested and challenged all the way through the chapter. And he continues, he continues, he continues. In fact, there are two things we can say. He continues, and that's a real evidence of the work of God in his heart. But secondly, the Lord Jesus continues. Because the Saviour completes what he began. In the first part of the chapter, he deals with the man's bodily need. In the last part of the chapter, he gives the man a revelation of who he, the Lord Jesus, is. Because that's much more important than physical sight. Much more important than simply having the organs of our body functioning correctly is to know the Lord Jesus himself. Because to know him is life eternal. So the Saviour, having done one work in him, comes back and completes the work. Isn't that lovely? So the man continues and the Saviour continues. Never forget that. You see, what God starts in his people, he will always bring to perfection. The God who begins a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Fifthly, the miracle devastates human comprehension. Because it just doesn't make sense, does it? I mean, look at verse 10. The neighbours say, How were thine eyes opened? Perfectly reasonable question. He answered and said, A man that's called Jesus made clay, anointed mine eyes, said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Well, you just think about that for a moment. What did the Lord Jesus do? He put clay on already blind eyes, or empty eye sockets. You know, if there was any sight there to start with, which there wasn't, it would have made it even worse. How can putting clay on blind eyes bring sight? It doesn't make sense, humanly speaking. What I'm trying to bring out is the fact that the gospel message, once you try and analyse it in terms of human intelligence, does not, I was going to say does not make sense. It makes sense within itself. It's perfectly rational. Because the Word of God, once you posit that there's a living, transcendent, sovereign God who has revealed himself in his Word, the Word of God then makes sense perfectly. Perfect sense. But to the unbeliever, he can't understand the mechanics of it. He can't understand who it works. He can't understand what's going on. Intellectually, this is unfathomable. Because the things of God are so far beyond us. So in a sense, here's a miracle that devastates human intelligence. They just cannot make sense of it. And by the way, when someone gets saved, people can't really make sense of it. You know, they'll psychoanalyze you. They'll send you to the dentist and to the doctor and all the various people who will describe you in various ways. But they can't really get down to the nuts and bolts of conversion. That's a spiritual reality. Let's move on to our third big point then. And that's the benefits of opposition. We've had the, just to remind you in case you've forgotten, the reasons for affliction, the significance of the miracle, the benefits of opposition. You see, the middle of the chapter, the filling of the sandwich, verses 8 to 34, whopping great section, is all about the opposition that the man faces. Have you ever considered this? Here's a man born blind, and suddenly he's got his sight, he's got perfect vision. He doesn't even need to go to an optician. Doesn't need contact lenses, needs nothing. He's got absolutely perfect sight. Wouldn't you have thought that his neighbours, who knew who he was, would have said, oh really, we are so pleased for you. I mean, they capture Saddam Hussein and they're all shooting guns in the air. Here's a man who has been the recipient of an absolutely unique miracle and his neighbours are pretty miserable about it. No one congratulates him. His parents are cowardly. And he's got thoroughly spiteful religious leaders. No one is happy for him at all. No one sends him a card saying, congratulations on getting your sight. You know, and he could see the card for the first time now. No, they're all right miseries, they really are. The benefits of opposition. You see, we might ask ourselves, why didn't the Lord arrange it? Because after all, the Lord arranged the man's blindness. Never forget. He arranged the man's blindness. Why didn't he arrange it so that the man got a bit of consolation and encouragement? If you read The Pilgrim's Progress Part 2, you will meet a nice character called Mr. Fearing, who is a bit of a wimp. And that's why some of us can identify with him really easily. And he's having a hard time, and the Lord makes it actually quite easy for him on his pilgrimage. And when he comes to the river that you have to cross right at the end, the river is lower than anyone's ever seen it before. When Christian and Hopeful go through it, it's really, you know, up to the neck. They really wade through enormous difficulty. But for Mr. Fearing, he's just sort of treading over it, hardly getting his shoes wet. Because the pilgrimage is arranged for a weak person to suit him. Now, why doesn't the Lord arrange for this dear man who's got his sight back to have at least an easy beginning for the early stages, shall we say, of his Christian life? Well, I suppose the lesson is that our God knows what is best for his children. Remember 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. And also remember Job 23 verse 10. He knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. It seems to me that the very opposition that the man encountered toughens him up spiritually. It's as if God has put him through a spiritual gymnasium. And he's going through a whole series of spiritual exercises that are toughening him up. And he's growing spiritually fast. Notice the things that happen. First of all, he's faced with simple curiosity. Verse 10, the neighbours say, how did it happen? Then he's faced with a formal inquiry. Verse 13, these are the Pharisees, the bogeymen. So he has to stand in front of them and explain what's been going on. Then, in verse 24, the Pharisees attempt to discredit the Lord Jesus in front of him. His parents have been dragged in already. And then in verse 26, they ask him the same questions again. What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? At this stage, the man understandably gets a bit frustrated. You notice that the man, actually, you can hear him exploding slightly in verse 27, can't you? He answered them, I told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? You know, he's got a fine line in sarcasm, this fellow. And you can understand how the religious leaders are feeling a bit hot under the collar at this stage. They then resort to intimidation and insult, verse 28. Then they reviled him and said, "Thou art his disciple." What a wonderful, honourable title. They mean it as an insult. But as so often in the Gospels, insults can be commendations. Thou art his disciple. They've linked him indelibly with the person of Christ. Not that they've seen him with the Lord Jesus, but simply because the man is standing for the Lord Jesus. Isn't that nice? That's what we ought to do, you see? And then finally, of course, they expel him from the synagogue. Verse 34, and they cast him out. Now, that was very, very serious in those days. We can tell how serious it was. Look at verse 22. His parents don't want to say too much in case they get into trouble. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man confessed that he, the Lord Jesus, was the Messiah, he should be put out of the synagogue. Now, I was looking up a little bit about what excommunication meant in Judaism. And although these details come from a later period of history, and we can't read them necessarily all back here into John 9, it gives us an idea of how serious it was. If you were excommunicated, you were formally placed under a solemn curse. In the synagogue, the lamps would be lit while the curse was being pronounced on you, and then those lamps would be extinguished to symbolise the fact that you had been excluded from the light of Judaism. Your effects would be confiscated. If you had a son, he would not be allowed to be circumcised. Others were not allowed to trade with you. It's like leaving the exclusive brethren, isn't it? Stones would be cast at your coffin as it went to a funeral. Very, very serious indeed. So here's a man who faces real opposition. Let's see what happens. Well, faced with all this, the XBM, it says here, that usually means Believer's Magazine, but actually means the ex-blind man, shows, number one, candor, verse 11, a man that is called Jesus made plain. Notice how direct and frank he is in his account. He doesn't cloud it over with anything. It's absolutely straightforward and genuine, verse 11. He shows candor, he shows courage, because he's prepared to answer back to the Jews, and he shows remarkable consistency. You know, you get to verse 27, and he says, look, I've told you, I'm not going to change the story for you. I've told you what happened, I'm going to stick with my account, because this is the truth. And the amazing thing is that the opposition that he faces, ironically, only serves to do two things. Number one, it highlights the genuineness of the miracle. Here is a Jewish tribunal that are investigating this. And you notice, they can't disprove the miracle. All they're doing is actually highlighting the miracle all the time. All they're doing is actually foregrounding the miracle and saying what a terrific miracle it is. They're sifting the evidence, and all the way through, they are simply validating the Saviour's great work with that man. Secondly, it promotes his spiritual growth. Now you can actually see that in the chapter. Look at the difference between verse 11, where he gives his first account of what happens to him, and then verses 30, 31, 32, 33. Here's a man moving beyond a little simple testimony to quite an interesting line of argument against his enemies. He's actually developing muscles. Right? The storm-tossed tree roots all the deeper. Here's a man whose convictions are being strengthened. So the lesson for us is this. If we wish we had an easier time in this world, let's remember that God organises it for his glory and our blessing, and that the difficulties that we go through are actually toughing us up spiritually. Tribulation worketh patience. Let's remember that. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience endurance, and endurance hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. And when you find you're being challenged and everyone's bombarding you with questions and you don't know some of the answers, and there's nothing wrong with saying I don't know, because there's an awful lot we don't know, let's not allow the many things we don't know to cloud our certainty of the things that we do know. Here's a man who says in verse 25, I can't answer all the questions you're throwing at me. And of course he couldn't at that stage, bless his heart. But he says, one thing I know. I was blind, I can see. Someone puts it like this, never doubt in the darkness what God has taught you in the light. That's a good lesson. We must hold on to that which we have learned. Fourthly, therefore, let's notice the growth of his understanding. Now, the Lord Jesus wishes his people to grow in their appreciation of him. The Christian life is lifelong learning in the things of God. Now, you'll notice, I hope, two things in the chapter. First of all, you'll notice that in the man's growth, there's a shift in emphasis from salvation to the Saviour. For example, you see, in verse 11, that's his first account, the emphasis is on the blessing of what he's got. He's got his sight back. And that's what he's really talking about. And the person who did it is simply a man that is called Jesus. So he's emphasising the blessing of getting his sight back. Now, when you get saved, you're taken up with the fact that your sins are forgiven and you've got eternal life and you've been born again. That's wonderful. That the blessings of salvation loom large the moment we're saved. But when you get to verse 35 to 37, when the Lord Jesus meets him at the end of the chapter, do you notice there's a total shift in emphasis away from the experience of blessing to a knowledge of the blesser? Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And you see the difference. Now there's growth in grace. There's a man who moves from being obsessed with his salvation to being taken up with the person of his Saviour. Furthermore, you can see a development even in that, in his appreciation of the Lord Jesus. Let's see what he learns. Verse 11, he knows about the Lord's humanity, a man called Jesus. That's quite right. The genuine humanity of the person of Christ. Verse 17, he's a prophet, he says. Well, he's speaking about the Saviour's ministry. And he's right, the Lord Jesus is the prophet to end all prophets. He is the Word. Verse 33, essentially he's saying, the Lord Jesus comes from God. He's talking about his origins. He's talking about his origins. He comes from God. And then in verse 38, having been introduced to the truth about the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, he says, Lord, I believe that thou art the Son of God. And that, of course, is talking about the Saviour's deity. Isn't there a lovely difference between the man talking to the Pharisees, where he's very bold and quite brash and quite forceful, and when he's talking to the Lord Jesus, where he's totally submissive and says, Lord. See the difference? Someone says, where there is uncompromising boldness towards men, there will be humility before God. You see that exactly in the man. With the enemy, with the opponents, he can speak out clearly and forthrightly. But when he's talking to the Lord Jesus, it's total submission and humility. Who is he, Lord, he says. And he acknowledges the lordship of Christ. And the last we see of the man, now isn't that lovely, is in verse 38, and he worshipped him. What a good place to leave him. All right, he's got his sight back, but now he's come into an appreciation of who the Lord Jesus is as the Son of God. And what's he doing? He's worshipping him. That's the last we see of him in the Gospel. That's exactly what we should be doing. We should be worshippers. He's a man who experiences the light. He's a man who testifies to the light. And he's a man who worships. There's real growth in grace. Someone says a man may be theologically knowing and spiritually ignorant. Well, here's a man who is probably theologically quite ignorant, but spiritually very knowing. Because he's got a real grasp of who the Saviour is. And the only way you get a grasp of who the Saviour is by listening to the Saviour teach you through his word. The Lord Jesus came to the man and said, Look, I want to explain to you who I am. And that's the way we learn about the Lord Jesus today. He's not on the earth today to teach us, but we've got his word, and as we feed on the word, we learn about his person. Fifthly, we learn about the answer to rejection. The answer to rejection. It's a horrible thing to be cast out. Here's a man who loses all the associations of his homegrown religious faith, excluded from Judaism. What is left for him? What is left? Well, again, look carefully, please, at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, look at that, the man's been cast out, and the Lord Jesus now goes deliberately to find him. Remember what we have learned earlier about John's Gospel. This is the Gospel in which the Lord Jesus is already, in a sense, outside Judaism right from the start. John writes from the position of a Saviour who's been rejected. He came to his own, and his own received him not. So what we're getting a hint at here is a little anticipation of the Saviour drawing the man along with his disciples into a lovely relationship with himself which anticipates the church age. In fact, of course, that's going to be brought out in John chapter 10. Verse 16. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, Judaism, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock. Not now converted Jews and converted Gentiles, but one flock and one shepherd, gathered uniquely to the person of Christ. That's what a local assembly is all about. It's a simple company of Christ's sheep gathered to his person and finding all their satisfaction in him. So here's a man who's excluded from formal religiosity of his day, if you can put it like that. But he's got something much better. He's got the Saviour. Well, for Judaism today, read Christendom. There should be no surprise if real Christians find no home, no spiritual welcome in apostate Christendom. We find our spiritual home in the local assembly that meets in accordance with the teachings of God's word. Sixthly, the impact of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we've seen this in previous chapters, but let's just notice it again. Verse 16, and this, by the way, is speaking particularly of the Pharisees. Look at the last sentence in verse 16. And there was a division among them. Now, that's the Pharisees. Now, we know why they're divided, because, well, for a start, there's Nicodemus amongst them. All right. So he obviously will be putting in his oar in a little way. Christ divides wherever he comes because it is impossible to remain neutral. And one of the things that we learn is that just as Christ divides, so those who belong to Christ divide. And wherever they go, in a sense, they will cause people to divide because of them. To walk with the Lord Jesus and to stand for the Lord Jesus as this man does is to be exposed to treatment similar to that which he received. And that's exactly what the man discovers. The impact of Christ is seen on the impact of the Lord's people in this world today. Seventhly, we're nearly there, do not panic. The hallmark of legalism. Well, the Pharisees, I think, are really the great legalists. Let's just notice the things they've got wrong so that we don't fall into their trap. First of all, they're marked by bondage. Bondage to man-made rules. Verse 16. They say, this man, that's the Lord Jesus, he can't be of God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. The Lord Jesus had healed the man on the Sabbath day. The Lord Jesus had made clay on the Sabbath day. Ooh, there's work, you see. Now, that, of course, is Jewish additions to the law in the Old Testament. So they are in bondage to man-made rules. One of the great things about saved is that you're free from man-made rules, but you submit to the scripture of truth. Because in obeying the scripture, of course, there's perfect freedom. So they're marked by bondage. They're marked by blindness as to the person of Christ. Verse 40. Are we blind also? Yes. Blind to who the Lord Jesus is. There's none so blind as those that will not see. They're so determined not to recognize who he is. Someone writes, just as one often believes what he wishes to believe, so also one often disbelieves what he wishes to disbelieve. The Lord Jesus took these men at their own self-estimate. They were so proud of their religious understanding. We see, they say. The Lord Jesus says, you don't see at all. Their blindness. Their pride. Notice their pride in their religious position. Verse 34. The blind man has actually been giving them a few home truths. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out, not willing to be taught by someone who's not an official graduate from the Pharisee college, you see. Now, one of the characteristics of a believer is that we're willing to be taught by anyone who's taught of God. And therefore, let's see, Apollos. Bright young fellow Apollos. He's willing to be instructed in the scriptures by two tent makers. Way, they haven't been to college or anything like that, but they knew the scriptures, and Apollos was willing to learn. That's what Acts 18. They're marked by severity. Notice that other people fear them, verse 22. That's sad, isn't it? That's one of the marks of legalism. True obedience to the word of God will not cause others to fear us. We should be gracious and tender in our approach and in our handling of the things of God. Fifthly, they're marked by ignorance as to the truth. In fact, their ignorance that they even confess it in verse 29. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. They spell out their ignorance. Whereas the believer, by the Spirit of God, is enlightened as to the truth of God. And then notice finally their externalism. Verse 24. They call the man that was blind in, and they say to him, "Give God the praise, we know that this man is a sinner." Now they've tossed off that phrase. They've got it from Joshua chapter 7, I think. And it's just pious phraseology for them. But it's sad, because that's what the believer's life should be all about. We give God the glory. And they just use that language, and it's merely language, and it does not mean a thing. Now, the believer should be so different. So let's just focus on the landmarks, and then we've ended. The three landmarks of the chapter, three phrases for you. Number one, the works of God, verse 3. Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Well, the night cometh when no man can work. What does that mean? Well, the Lord Jesus, of course, was the great worker who did the works of God. Now, we are to use our time wisely for him before the night cometh. The night does come eventually. One day we're taken home to be with the Lord. That's not night, that's day. But you know what I mean. Eventually there's no opportunity to do the works of God down here. So let's use our time wisely. Secondly, the glory of God, verse 24. We've just quoted this one. Let's read it again. Give God the praise. Literally, they say, give God the glory. So, the works of God, that we are to do. The glory of God, well, that's not what we're to talk about piously, but we're to live it out in truth and in action. Because the whole of the believer's life is meant to redound in glory to God. Now, the Lord Jesus was the only man who's ever walked this planet who truly brought glory to God all the way through. In fact, the Lord Jesus says in John 17, "I have glorified thee on the earth." No one ever could say that before. But we've got to seek, by God's grace, to glorify him. Whatever we do, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever, do all to the glory of God, says Paul. My, isn't that a motto for the believer's life? Do all to the glory of God. Which, of course, conditions the all, because there are some things you cannot possibly do to the glory of God. Like going and getting drunk, so that's out. Like going and stealing, so that's out. You see, God's glory actually determines what we do. So we're to do all to the glory of God. And then thirdly, third landmark of the chapter is the great title in verse 35, the Son of God. Now I know that some texts read Son of Man here, but I think there is perfectly adequate reason for retaining the Authorized Version reading, the Son of God. Actually, it makes very good sense in context. The Son of God. What a tremendous climax to the chapter. The object of faith and the object of worship. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? That's the great question, isn't it? That's the difference between life and death. Dost thou believe upon the Son of God? And if we do, then what are we to be? We are to be worshippers. The Father seeks worshippers. And we're to worship the Son, because he is the one whom the Father has provided. So don't forget the landmarks, the works of God, the glory of God, the Son of God. He's the one who did it all. But by his grace, let us seek to live in a manner that honours him until he comes back to take us home.